Okay, this is our last study in the book of Matthew, and it'll be some time before we ever come around to the book of Matthew, so I hope you've enjoyed it, and I hope you enjoy this one. We begin in verse 16, covering only a few of the last verses here. It says that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, we have been following the life of Christ all the way from the very beginning, all the way through to the very end and beyond now, because Jesus has been crucified. He's risen from the dead, and now he meets his disciples here at this undisclosed location, simply referred to as a mountain, to instruct them in the ways of discipleship. These are his disciples who had been being discipled by Jesus, and now they're being commissioned to go and make more disciples just like themselves. This is a process that the church for the last 2,000 years has adopted as its principal endeavor. We know this from what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He said to Timothy, a young pastor himself, "Take these things that I've taught you and teach them to others who are then able to teach them to others." We're to carry this process forward. It's been happening for 2,000 years. Our generation rides on the back of the work that the previous generation did, and the generation beyond ours is dependent upon our work. Jesus here is passing the responsibility to his disciples because Jesus intends to leave. He's not going to die. He already did that. He's going to ascend. He's going to heaven. And somebody needs to carry on with the work that he began. And this is very important work. They knew that. Christianity is like a multi-generation relay race. You know what a relay race is? It's four laps around the track with four different runners on each team. One runner does their best to run as fast as they can and as hard as they can. And they're carrying this baton all the while. And when they get their lap finished, they have to safely pass that baton to the next runner that the next runner might continue the race even though the previous runner's job is done. And on it goes. And that's Christianity. Here we see Jesus passing the baton to the first century disciples who are going to start now running their own leg of the race. Jesus' course is finished, and they're now to continue on from there. This is the part that we call the Great Commission. The church has long called this the Great Commission, or in some cases, the Great Command. This is the part where Jesus entrusts the work of the ministry, his ministry, to those that he deems worthy of that responsibility. And this is a big responsibility, don't you think? So who are these guys? What kind of people were they? What kind of men and what kind of women is Jesus feel comfortable handing this level of responsibility to, knowing that they will complete the work that they've been assigned? What kind of characters are we dealing with here? Matthew says that they are the 11 disciples. There may have been more, but there is at least the 11. Notice, not 12 anymore. Judas is gone. Jesus waited to entrust this responsibility to these men until the ones that weren't meant to be there were weeded out. That's how important this responsibility is. Jesus came back from the dead to tell them. So Jesus is speaking to his 11 disciples. And we know at least of these 11, and whoever else was with them, that they were rugged. What kind of people does Jesus entrust this level of responsibility to? Rugged people. If you don't know what I mean by rugged, I mean they're durable. They can take a punch. They have no problem with sore muscles, growling stomachs, and sleepy, tired eyes. They're rugged. And how do I know that they were rugged? Because they went to the mountain. They climbed a mountain to meet Jesus. And it says there that they... They went to the mountain, which Jesus had appointed for them. I'll tell you this, the mountain wasn't the name of a coffee house in Galilee. Okay, some people think that that's what discipleship is just kind of like, you know, gathering together and having a hot drink and, you know, a caffeinated buzz. and talking about the rigors of discipleship that other people have done with their life. Not me, though. We just meet in a coffee house where it's safe, it's comfortable, it's leisurely. The very opposite of mountain climbing, if you ask me, which is oftentimes painful and challenging and hazardous. That's discipleship, and these men were rugged. Somewhere along the way, churches stopped making their people climb mountains. Somewhere along the way, in the last 2,000 years, I don't know when, but all I know right now is that Christians don't like climbing mountains anymore to get to where they're supposed to be, to get to where Jesus has appointed them to be at any given time. We make the whole experience now, and I'm speaking of church, so comfortable and so convenient and so accommodating that we've lost the ones we were supposed to reach. We've made it as easy as we possibly can for people to be Christian for fear that people won't come back if we make it too tough on them. Jesus didn't play that game. He never had that fear. He wasn't afraid of losing anybody, and he lost nearly everybody, didn't he? 11! After 3.5 years of ministry and Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, all he has to speak for church attendance is 11. And I think my crowd is thin. Jesus built the first century church on the backs of rugged men and women, people who weren't afraid to climb a mountain to get to where they needed to be. So they were rugged. Another thing I know about these guys is that they were reliable. They actually got to the place that they were appointed. They came to the mountain Jesus had appointed them. This is no surprise. No surprise because for the last 3.5 years, these guys were always where Jesus expected them to be, weren't they? We've read about it. We've studied this intensely for the last like year and a half, haven't we? They were always where Jesus was. Where the work of God was happening, they could be found. Am I not right? Whether it was Jerusalem or Galilee, they're at Jesus' heels. If he's feeding 5,000 people or 4,000 people, they're there to help. If he gets into a boat, they go with. Whether he's preaching on a mountain or teaching in a synagogue, they're there to hear it. They were always around. And I'll tell you this, the same is true back then as it is now. Jesus can't invest in people who aren't around to invest in. Take that to heart. This is very true. You remember in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is gathering disciples and there's a few people run up to him and, "Lord, Lord, I'd like to be your disciple. I'd like to follow. I'm ready to follow you wherever you go." And Jesus recognizes with no time wasted that these people are going to have a problem with attendance. They're going to actually have a problem following him wherever he goes and showing up where he expects them to be. And so he says to one, "You need a nice comfortable bed. You're going to be distracted with comforts of the world." He says to another, "Oh, you need to go and say goodbye to mom and dad. No, this ain't going to be for you. Oh, you need to wait around for this to happen. See, you're getting distracted already. So no, you can't be my disciple." Jesus simply doesn't commission unreliable people. The church might. The church does. But Jesus didn't. And so the true church of God ought not to either. Slow to commission around here. Very slow. Sometimes I think not slow enough. Jesus was extremely careful about whom he took on as a disciple to train, and very careful about who then he would unleash to go and train others to be just like them. I'll get to why later, but for the moment, we're just trying to profile the kind of person that Jesus would entrust this kind of responsibility to. So far, we know that they were rugged. We also know that they were reliable. The third thing is that they were genuine. It says right here in my Bible that when Jesus came, they worshiped. They worshiped. No one had to schedule a worship night for them. They just did it, right? There's a lot of Christians, they don't really worship until there's some gathering, you know, local gathering where there's just going to be Christian music and live bands, and we're all going to get we're going to have a worship night. It's going to be a worship experience. We're going to have a fun time worshiping. These guys didn't need it to be scheduled. There were no musicians there, by the way. I don't think that any musicians climbed the mount. It's just the disciples and Jesus, and there they are worshiping. No lyrics on a screen. There was no singing at all that we know of. But the kind of worship that's being described here is one of reverence and submission. They literally bowed down before Christ, face in the dirt, lying prostrate on the ground. The word indicates there would have been a kissing of the feet, which was only done to a king, a sovereign. They recognize who he is, Jesus. They recognize that it's the risen Christ, and their hearts are just compelled. They impulsively do what comes natural to a true disciple, worshiping Christ, even if it means eating dirt, worshiping Christ, even if it means kissing feet, worshiping Christ, even if it means humiliating myself publicly. I am going to do what God wants me to do, and that's genuine worship. These guys were genuine. Unforced worship. Respect and humility had just become part of their character. They were very humble men. They were genuine. So, you know, again, we're looking at the kind of people that God entrusts with responsibility to minister, to go out and do these things. Well, they're rugged, they're reliable, they're genuine, but I want you to understand that they weren't flawless. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some doubted. That's not good. We all know that, right? You're not supposed to doubt Jesus. You're not supposed to doubt anything about him, but they did. And that's almost a relief for us because it reminds us that Jesus isn't looking for perfection. You don't need to be perfect to be useful to the Lord. You don't need to be perfect in order for God to give your life purpose and use you for great things. You just need to be devoted. You don't need to be perfect. You need to be devoted. After all their time with Jesus, and again, this would be roughly 3.5 years of following Christ and all the rest, even after all of that time, and after all the teaching and the training that they'd received, they still had their doubts. But the doubts that they did have weren't crippling, were they? They still met Jesus where he told them to be. They still worshiped. They still would be commissioned. They would still go out and turn the world upside down. So yes, they might have had their uncertainties, as all of us will, but they were still in the game. They were still there, available to Christ, to be useful to Jesus. So please, he's not expecting you to be perfect. He's expecting you to be committed. And so these are just a few of the important characteristics of those that Jesus entrusts his ministry to, both then and now. So with that out of the, that's kind of the introduction. Now we're getting into the commission. This is the part, you know, go make disciples. And so in verse 18, it says that Jesus spoke to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. On a side note, this is interesting because you remember several years prior, the devil found Jesus in the wilderness and tempted him, saying, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you authority over all these kingdoms of the earth. That was a cheap shortcut, and thank God that Jesus didn't take the bait. You know why? Because in the end, he not only had full authority of all the kingdoms of the earth, but of heaven as well. And so Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth both. So go. So go and make disciples of all nations, which by the way, there are some 200 nations. So this is a lot of work. This is a tall order. This is Mission Impossible right here. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's an amen right there. So Jesus is in the driver's seat now. Jesus is in total control. He has full authority. And we see that demonstrated here, even before he leaves earth. He's telling his men exactly where to go, what to do, and how to do it. There's no wiggle room. You go to all the nations and you make disciples of them. How? Baptize them and teach them. That's what I expect. And you notice none of the disciples argued about that. Because again, Jesus has full authority. If this is what he says to do and this is where he tells you to go and this is what he is commanding you to do, then you better go and do that. None of the 11 or anybody else with them is questioning Jesus about it or complaining or making excuses, which a lot of people do. They know what Jesus has told them, but they don't want to do it. And so out come the excuses, out come the complaints. But they knew what they were in for, because back when they first met Christ, he promised to make them into fishers of men. That's what they signed up for in the beginning. So it should be no surprise to these guys that that's what he's actually expecting them to do. Was all the education for nothing, or are you actually going to go out now among all the nations and fish for men? A lot of people waste their education. In my culture, at least, we go through 4 years of college only to ditch the degree and work at Burger King. It's a lot of people that do that. Or they go back to school and get 4 more years under their belt. How many people in the workforce today are actually in the workforce for what they went to school for? We don't make good on the education. And it's even worse when it happens in the church. Do you understand that? I mean, listen, by comparison, it's way better for you to waste a college education, because that's only tens of thousands of dollars. You're like, yeah, tens of thousands of dollars. Yeah, it's only tens of thousands of dollars. But when you sit through church all your life and take notes, but you don't do what you're being taught, the consequences are far greater. You might just not know it. And so these men knew all along that Jesus was teaching them to be fishers of men. So now when Jesus says, you got to go now, and you got to do this, none of them complain or question his directives. He says, go. Go. And I think in that word alone, we find what the modern American church has made one of its greatest mistakes. Jesus said, go, and we don't. Jesus is saying, go. And one of the biggest mistakes that we've made is trying to become friendly enough in the church to draw the world in, rather than going out to the world like Jesus said here. We're not to just make ourselves attractive and bring people in and all of this. And that's what the church has done in many cases. We've tried to make ourselves attractional, and we've ceased to be missional. We're always supposed to be going out. He says, go. Don't, not wait, go. The church today seems to wait. Just wait around until they grow old, and then they wonder why no one wants to join us. Another mistake we make is thinking that Jesus said, go and make converts, when really he said, go and make disciples. Now, I don't know if you know the difference there. It's one thing to go out and bring somebody to Jesus or share the gospel. It's another thing to live life with them after they've received the truth and become born again. Now we have to take them under our wing and raise them. The difference between going and making a convert and training up a disciple is the difference between making a baby and raising a child. I hope you know the difference in that. One's a lot of work. The other one's just a bunch of fun. One makes you feel good, and the other one really tests your endurance. I think you all know what I'm getting at here, because the church seems to get far more excited about making babies than they do in training disciples. We want to make converts. Go share the gospel, and then leave them to fend for themselves, I guess. And that's not what Jesus is telling his men to do here. It's not enough to just bring someone to Christ. That'd be like giving birth and then expecting the baby to raise itself. That ain't going to happen. A new Christian, a new believer, needs the same kind of ongoing attention and instruction and love and discipline that any developing child would need. Same. We need to be there for them. Without discipline, spiritual maturity will never happen. And that's why I see so much spiritual immaturity in the church, because there is such a glaring lack of discipline in the church. My wife and I talk about this all the time. We marvel at how under-disciplined the average Christian seems to be out there. We're meeting them all the time, both in this building and outside of this building. People who claim to be Christians, and maybe they grew up in a Christian home and they have Christian values and they listen to Christian radio, but they don't even know how to tithe. They don't know how to serve. They don't know how to give. They don't know how to sacrifice. They only know how to take. Guess who else knows only how to take? Babies. Babies don't give. They don't help out around the house. They don't wash the dishes or do laundry. They don't cook the food, they just eat it. They get the clothes dirty. They don't pick up the house. And that's the church. Nobody wants to help. Nobody wants to give. Not financially, not time-wise. They don't want to give. We have created, and the church is at fault for this because, listen, there's 100 churches in town, half of them of which would accommodate you and serve you and spoil you. Not this church. If you haven't noticed that, we're always inviting you to step in. To step in and to, you know, grow up. Because the last thing I want to do is raise a bunch of babies who never go anywhere in life. God doesn't want that either. So if you think I'm being kind of rude this morning, it's because the Bible is what you would consider to be rude then. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14 says this. There is so much more that we would like to say about this, but it's difficult to explain, especially since you're so spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. Okay. You've been believers for so long now, but you ought to be teaching others when instead you need someone to teach you the basics about God's word all over again. You are like babies. Okay, so it's in Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 14. Depending on which translation you read, it will say the same thing. And this is God's message to his own Hebrew people. That came out of Hebrews. These are people who have been supposedly of the faith, of the religion, these guys grew up in synagogue. They grew up with the Bible being read, you know, scroll after scroll, and still babies. And that's God's indictment on the American church, if I may. Now, to some of you, I'm not placing that blame, but for others of you, I kind of am. You aren't doing nothing, you never have done anything, and you never will do anything. And God this morning is putting the screws to you in hopes that you will wake up and live a blessed life, that you will repent of it so that God's blessing can be poured on you rather than this mediocre sort of, I don't really know what I'm doing, nothing ever works kind of life. God's going, maybe it's because you won't grow up. Some people in the church refuse to do that. And it's not because discipleship isn't offered. It's because it's not wanted. Some people don't want to learn how to swim because they're having so much fun splashing around in the kiddie pool. That's cute for a 3-year-old, not for a 30-year-old. And yet some will insist. Real Christian discipleship is more like being thrown in the ocean. Sink or swim. Jesus has 11. They learned how to swim. One sank. Not everybody makes it. Not everybody makes it. And Jesus wasn't afraid to lose those back then, and he's not afraid to lose those back even today. He's making the offer to everybody. Do you want to be a disciple? Do you want to be a disciple? Jesus is telling these men who are now qualified to go out and make disciples to baptize. Jesus says, baptize them, these converts, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, pay attention because I'm going to talk about baptism. Some of you guys might be wondering, what do you believe about baptism? Because everybody's really curious about what baptism. Pay close attention here. The act of baptizing somebody, the word, indicates an immersion, total immersion, like to be immersed in something, okay? So the act of baptizing is to immerse a person into something, but the medium that they get immersed into is interchangeable. Could be water. Could be water. But not necessarily. So in Matthew chapter 3, if you remember way back then, we met John the Baptist. You remember that he was baptizing people in water. That was his medium. He would baptize people into water. But in verse 11 of chapter 3, you remember that John claimed that Jesus would come along and baptize in a different medium. He would baptize, not in water, but the Spirit. He says, oh, I baptize you in water, but there's one coming after me, Jesus, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He's going to baptize you in a different medium. Holy Spirit and fire. So what's going on here? Jesus didn't say in verse 19, baptize them in water. What did he say? He said, baptize them in the name. So he's prescribing a mode of baptism that's very different than the one that we saw John doing in chapter 3. Again, John's baptism in water was merely symbolic of something with a deeper meaning that would come later when Jesus arrived. Jesus' baptism is by the Spirit. By the Spirit. And that's the fulfillment of the symbol that John offered. And so the baptism that Jesus speaks of here is a picture of what's to be achieved in a person's life, not a formula to be used. Okay, you're going to go out and disciple people? Then baptize them in the name of God. In other words, make certain that they are all in. But don't go dunk them in water and, you know, in the name of God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit. What does that do? Saying those words when I put you underwater is of no use if you're not willing to live this kind of life. So Jesus is telling his men, go out there, make disciples of all nations, and baptize them in the name of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. In other words, fully immerse your disciples into the plan and purpose of God, and don't be fooled into thinking that you've done your job until you see that happen. Whether they've been dipped in water or not. Sitting through a discipleship class or getting dipped in a river isn't what makes a person a disciple. Not here. That's not what we do here. We do baptize in water. But the baptism that we aim for in this church and for all of you is that you'll go all in for God. That you are fully immersed in the name or the plan and purpose of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is a consensus among all the members of the Trinity that you are in the will of God. And there's nothing wrong with water baptism unless it becomes a substitute for that. Until you're fully immersed in the plan of God, you're still unbaptized. Even if you've been baptized in water, it doesn't matter. There's going to be a lot of people in hell who were baptized in water. I hope you know that. So that isn't what saves you. That isn't what saves you. And I've said before that if that's what saves you, church would look a little different. I'd have a fire hose up here. Name of God, Jesus, and Holy Spirit. Done. Whether you like it or not. Heck, I'd take that all down to the street corner. I'd all over town, I'd just be, you know, super soaker. Let's go, people. But that's not how it works. So until you see that happen, the job isn't done. And this is non-negotiable. You remember the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains all over again for you. And they're going to continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. So Paul knew that his job wasn't done because he didn't see it yet in the lives of his disciples. So he kept pounding them. Probably already baptized them, but what does that matter? Whether Paul baptized them or Peter baptized them or anybody else baptized them, it doesn't really matter. And Paul knew that. That's why he said to the Corinthians, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you guys. Just gives you the wrong impression. Makes you feel like you're safe before God when you're not. Look at the life you're living. Paul knew his job wasn't finished with the Galatian people because maturity was the goal and they weren't mature yet. So he says, I'm going to have to go through this all over again with you. So Jesus says, baptize them and make sure you do it the right way. And I've had people all so bent out of shape about how we baptize and the formula we use. I mean, to call it a formula, that's a strike already. Some dumb formula. Okay? They were worried about the words I used when I baptized people, but they weren't concerned about the life that they were living. And I was able to see beyond the veneer. And I knew well enough that the life they were living was absolutely immoral. But they were quizzing me on how I baptize. Do you baptize in the name of Jesus? Or do you baptize in the name of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Like, how do you do that? And I said, you should quit fornicating. You're having sex with somebody you're not married to. What does it matter how I baptize? It was a quick end to a quick conversation, but you get the point. And some of you might be playing that same game. You've been baptized and you're putting way too much stock in your baptism because the life you're living does not reflect the fact that you've been baptized at all. And I'm not talking about water anymore. You're not baptized with the Holy Spirit. You have no part in God. You haven't been immersed in His name, His plan, His purpose, and you're in danger. And nobody gets to heaven when they die. Nobody stands at the pearly gates and goes, "You have to let me in because I'm still dripping." You know, it was the Red Cedar River. I got baptized in Lake Superior. It was the Jordan River for me. I went to the Holy Land and got dipped. So, and Jesus is going to go, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You were never immersed in my plan for you. You were never immersed in God's purpose for you. You never paid attention to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was never in you, and you were never in us. I'm sorry. I don't know who you are." What a dreadful day that will be for so many who had been baptized. So Jesus says, go and do the job, baptize them. Make sure that every one of your disciples are actually in the will of God. All in. All in. So just let me say this to you guys on a practical level. I don't want you to step up and go, "I want to be in your class. I want to be a disciple. I want to join the class. Can I have a missions application?" Are you all in? Jesus said, don't be fooled, guys. Don't be fooled. You need to be asking yourself that question before your pastor has to. Am I all in? You ask yourself that today. Jesus says, then teach them to observe, which means to obey everything that I've commanded. So teach them obedience. Now, please understand here, Jesus is telling men, just people, to go out and teach other people to obey. That's a very humbling thing for anybody who wants to be a disciple of Christ, but is too proud to place themselves beneath the human teacher. It's going to be really difficult for people who are too humble to submit themselves to a human teacher. There's a lot of people in the church who are so insistent on learning their lessons from Jesus and Jesus only that they never really learn much of anything. Or maybe they'll listen to a spiritual instructor, just like people listen to me. They come to church and they'll take notes, but they won't be corrected. They won't let me lead them. They won't be disciplined. They won't tolerate that. I even sometimes look out at my own church every once in a while and I wonder, who's training you? Which human being is responsible for your discipleship training? Because Jesus commissioned human beings to go and train human beings to be like Christ. So who's your trainer? Because for some of you, I'm not. I might be your preacher, but I'm not your pastor. You'll let me preach at you, but you won't let me discipline you. You won't trust me enough to follow my lead. I'm just another teacher, but you're rejecting the training that's offered through this church. Human teachers are part of the program. I don't like that any more than you do. I have my human teachers. If I didn't, I would be a dangerous pastor to follow. But I too am under authority. I too am, even still today, being trained, corrected, disciplined, and I don't like it any more than you do. But human teachers, whether we like it or not, are part of the program. And so if you aren't being discipled by one, you aren't being discipled at all. And some people would just protest that arrangement, and they would say, well, I can't really trust man because man is sinful. So that's why it's just me and Jesus. And people like that are absolutely ignorant, not realizing that there's a whole lot for a person to learn by subjecting themselves to the authority of a fellow sinner. I don't have to be perfect to be commissioned. We already went through that. These disciples weren't perfect. But Jesus is saying, go into all nations and insist that these people learn from your teaching, follow your example, and accept your correction. It's part of the program. Not to mention the fact that to reject the instruction of man as flawed as man may be. But to reject this arrangement of God is to distrust God himself who ordained that arrangement. Romans 13:2 says, whoever rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And so we remind ourselves that, yes, we do need to subject ourselves to the leadership and the teaching and the training of a man. So Jesus is telling them, teach these people to observe, to obey. And so for his disciples that he's sending out to go and be the teachers, the teaching that they're to administer to the people that they are sent to is more than just pulpit preaching like this. It's more than just classroom instruction, because pulpit preaching, like we get on Sunday mornings, if that's all that there is, it doesn't really result in life change. I mean, I just preach until I'm blue in the face, and I know for a fact that some people are carrying on in secret sin, and I'll never know it because you won't step in and live life with us enough for me to know what kind of a person you really are and to make those necessary corrections, or at least try to. You won't do that. You're just showing up on Sunday as your way of protecting yourself from me and from us, and I see that game being played all the time. So I won't do my job because you won't let me, and it ain't my fault. It would be yours. And so Jesus is saying, it has to go beyond pulpit preaching. Every true church of God needs to so arrange their program that we can take further steps in a person's life. There needs to be standards that have to be met, expectations to be kept. Okay? Because the Bible tells us that the process of discipleship involves, quote, training in righteousness, end quote. Training in righteousness, not just education. I mean, I just, if you're content coming to church and me barking at you for an hour, man, you need more to Christianity than that. I'm sorry for you. Just, if this is all you got, I'm telling you right now, there's a whole lot more to be had. There's a whole lot more that Jesus has in store for you than to just sit in church and be bored, fight to stay awake. Jesus wants you to be in the game. For some people, they don't need to be taught that Jesus died for their sins. They already know that. So you come here, I'm going to tell you stuff you've already heard. What you need is to learn how to be punctual, on time. You need to be part of stuff where there's more expected of you. You need to learn how to be more team-minded, others-centered, less independent. Some of you, you need to learn how to be compliant and do what the rest of the group is doing, because that's what's good for the rest of the group, whether you like it or not. Some of you, you need to learn even more practical things than that. You need to accept a challenge to go and do something you'd rather not do, like get a driver's license or learn how to cook. Learn how to be just a better person, a better spouse to the one that you roped into marriage, a better parent to the child that you're not raising biblically. You need to be a better person. There's no better way to learn that or more loving an environment to do it than this one, because we won't give up on you. Not until we see Christ formed in you. We will go through all the hell of labor all over again, just like Paul did for the Galatians, until we see Christ formed in you. And you're the kind of person that Jesus wants you to be. There has to be real life application in this kind of teaching. Teach them to obey, not just to take good notes in church, but to obey. And that won't be accomplished by taking good notes in church. You can learn how to, Justin said to obey, so obey, and then write that in your notebook. It's not how it works. But we do that, don't we? We play that game. There's an illustration I heard one time where a pastor with kids, just like I got, he says, you know, I tell my daughter, go clean up your room. And so she leaves and comes back in a half an hour and says, Dad, I memorized what you told me. You said, go clean up your room. And we expect our father to be happy with us because we memorized what he said, but we didn't do what he commanded. And we expect God to be pleased with our Christian life when he has every reason to be upset. So we sit in church, we take good notes, but we have no interest in being a disciple. We won't tolerate discipline. And Jesus is going, I want mature men and women who will go out there and change the world. The 21st century is the training grounds for the same kind of discipleship that Jesus offered the 12. And the 22nd century is just as dependent upon how well of a job you do in this generation as the second generation was upon the first. And if we won't do our job and we're lazy and we complain and we make excuses, then everyone else past us goes to hell because we were too selfish. That's the responsibility that's on your shoulders. That's the responsibility that's on the shoulders of these 11. If they don't do it, you go to hell. Do you understand that? If they forsake their responsibility, if they're half-hearted about it, if they ignore Christ's words like most Christians are today, at least in my country, then the next generation all goes to hell. The gospel doesn't make it out of the first century, and the church crumbles before the foundation even has anything on top of it. And the same is true of us because those 11 are dead. And those in the second century are dead. And all the third century Christians are dead. Fourth, fifth, and sixth, they're all dead. Who's alive and well right now? You are. And whose eternal soul depends on the job you do right now? Those who come next. Those who come next. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, Timothy, go train men who can train other men. Go train others who will train others. And that is our job, and that is the essence of the Great Commission. But I don't think Jesus is going to unleash us to go and make more just like ourselves if we're behind the curve already. Jesus doesn't want babies making babies. He wants full-grown, mature men and women to go out there and make converts and then raise those converts and train those converts so that he can propagate the Christian race into the next generation. To populate the discipleship community at this church or any other church with people who are, quote, always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, end quote, that's a Bible verse. If we just bring all kinds of people who, yeah, they're always learning, but they're never doing nothing with it. If we build a discipleship community out of that kind of an individual, then we have infected the church with a deadly virus. And I'm telling you that the 21st century church is already fighting that bug. When Jesus discipled his men, he not only taught them, he put them to work. He put them to the test. And here now he's telling those that received his training to go and teach and train others like I taught and trained you. In other words, Jesus is saying, remember how I taught you the priority of God's mission, making that first in your life by not letting you keep your jobs or cling to your family? Do you remember when I did that to you? Remember when I called you away from fishing? Remember when I called you away from your family and I said, you can't go back? Go do that for other people now. Teach them to put the kingdom of God first priority in their life. Over job, over education, family, everything else. Remember how I taught you the value of sacrifice by depriving you of food and sleep for hours on end, making you serve other people day after day? You remember how I taught you that? Remember how I showed you how little faith you had by putting you in a position where I knew you'd fail? Remember that? And then I rebuked you for it? Or how I taught you obedience? Do you remember when I taught you obedience by sending you out in a boat even though I knew a storm was coming? Do you remember when I did that to you? Or how I taught you humility by yelling at you in front of your friends? Do you remember how I taught you those things? Now go and do that for other people. Teach them to obey just like I taught you to obey. And guess what? They did. They went to those nations and they discipled others. Those that they discipled others. And they, in turn, discipled even more. And somehow it got to me, and now it's going to you, or at least I'm trying. Making disciples for these disciples was now the next step in being disciples. It's the next step in their training. True Christians never stop learning. These men wouldn't. Neither are we. Jesus is giving them the opportunity that tens of thousands of other followers of Christ never got. You understand that? Jesus was followed by tens, maybe hundreds of thousands of people over the duration of his 3-year ministry. And he's commissioning 11. Now, some would say there's over 500 because of a remark Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that over 500 brothers were seen by Jesus at once. Some would say that they were there as well. That's maybe true. But even still, only a small fraction of those who ever followed Christ during his time on earth were ever mature enough to go out there and duplicate. So few will ever let themselves go through this process because it'll nearly kill you. Or at least it'll feel like it along the way. You'll think you're going to die. You're going to be scared to death. You're going to be brought to tears. If you will accept this process, I guarantee you that's exactly what's going to happen. Jesus will find a way to test you and try you and refine you. And if he doesn't, then it's not happening. You need to be a disciple and undergo this kind of training. And I'll tell you this, they're glad they did. They're glad they did. Because without this opportunity, these 11 men would have gone on to live very purposeless lives. They would have gone back to fishing. They would have had decent jobs, families, community life. They would have lived, you know, just kind of what a lot of people today are living, not realizing what Jesus had in store for them, not realizing all that they missed when they decided to go easy in life. They would have had no direction. They would have had no objective. But maybe worship once a week. Talk about how things were when Jesus was still around. They would have grown old. And then they would have died. And that's how a lot of people are living today, even as Christians. No purpose in life. They're not on mission. Loosely connected to the church. They're not a member of any discipleship community. They aren't even being trained for godly work. There's no training at all. And so what do they do with their life? They give their passion to the world. They give their passions to education, career, family, hobbies, entertainment, everything that their culture tells them they should be passionate about. That's what they're passionate about. Right now, it's Christmas. After Christmas, it'll be something else. But it won't be God. It won't be making converts and then raising those converts. It won't be being discipled or making disciples. It'll just be typical American Christianity. And I'd like to ask all of them, and maybe you, if you're one, how will you ever make a real difference in anyone's life if you won't let anyone make a real difference in yours? Jesus meant for you to be deeply, deeply affected by the church and the people in it, for your life to entirely change, and for you to be a better person, a more mature Christian, and then go out and make others. People who reject the teaching that God has offered them aren't going to be selected for special service when those opportunities arise. Again, of all the tens of thousands that ever followed Christ, most weren't there. He's only commissioning a very small fraction to carry on the ministry. And you know why? Because the next generation depended on it. Your life depended on it. Had Jesus chosen people of lesser quality, the church wouldn't have made it out of the first century. And I ask you this morning whether the church of the next century can depend on us. Can it depend on you? It has to be personal. Because God will make the church go forward, but will you be a part of it? To help you answer that question, what does your training regimen look like? And who's your coach? Who's discipling you? And if it's me, I'd like to know. Because for some, again, I'm unaware of it. What does your training look like? Are you really a disciple of Jesus Christ, or are you dropping the baton? Again, these guys weren't perfect, and neither are we. So if you're thinking, well, geez, this just sounds like impossible. It's because it is. It's because it is. But Jesus has given us a choice. We can either accept the offer to be trained to be discipled, to learn and grow, or live a life of neglect and ignorance and purposelessness. These guys weren't perfect, but they weren't complainers either. They didn't make excuses. They were, as we see in this passage, rugged, and they were reliable, and they were humble. They were chosen, and they were trained. They were tested, and they were refined, and they made the team. And so God used them to turn the world upside down. And now it's our turn to turn the world upside down. But we have to qualify first. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, "Let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us." So go and run the race. Fight the fight and keep the faith. Let God do the work that he's trying to do in you. He just wants to raise healthy children. That's each one of us. He wants to raise healthy children.